So we continue our study of chapter 6 of biblical doctrine. We've been looking at the consequences of the fall, much time in different portions of scripture, and yes, some in Genesis, going back to the beginning. Last time we were together, we covered the personal consequences of sin, which include shame, guilt, blame. That's the world in which we live in, right? Which does not want to associate themselves as being sinners, right? And even in Christendom, we have a nice little saying that says, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, as if you can separate the two. But you cannot. And so the world that we live in tries to do everything to push away the shame that they feel. Sometimes it's through drinking heavily, strong drink, or sometimes they try to look that in relationships. But again, it's all to avoid these consequences, these personal consequences of sin. We also looked at the impact sin has on in our relationships, such as with God, of course, with all human relationships, and even to creation itself. Those are the things that we looked at last time when we looked at the consequences of the fall. Tonight, we're just going to be able to cover two, which is three forms of death and the transmission of Adam's sin, other results or consequences of sin. Three forms of death that the Bible addresses, and this whole discussion of the transmission of Adam's sin. And so what we are seeing is the condition of man immediately after Adam's fall. The condition of man immediately after Adam's fall. So let's talk about these three forms of death that the Bible speaks about. Three forms of death. The widespread and devastating results of sin can be summarized really in one word, death. You might recall the words from God to Adam in Genesis 2:7, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely what? You will surely die. Genesis 2:17, you will surely die. Death is the consequence for sin, the consequence for it. Man is faced with this reality. He cannot deny it. The mortality rate of death is what? 100%. They can't avoid it. The result of the fall was that now it was not possible for man not to die. Now he must die. Man must die. But the question then remains, in what way? How must man die? In what way? Well, the first thing that we're addressed here in our study of biblical doctrine is spiritual death. Spiritual death. In what way must or does man die? In a spiritual way, spiritual death. Though Adam and Eve did not die immediately after having sinned, how many of you remember how many years Adam lived? 930 years. 930 years of age, according to Genesis 5:5. Then, and though he did not die immediately after having sinned, Adam and Eve did instantly die spiritually. They did die spiritually. Spiritual death refers to that state of spiritual alienation from God. Alienation. It's a good word to remember when you speak of spiritual death with somebody else. When you explain to them about spiritual death, speak of it in terms of alienation from God. This happened at once. man immediately came under condemnation, was punished by God. Before, man had only known blessing in his life, right? Blessing. The joy of the Garden of Eden, every provision covered for him. He had known blessing, but he had never known cursing. Not until Genesis 3, that is. Spiritually, man immediately fell from his original righteousness. There was not a second's delay, in fact. The moment he sinned, he lost that uprightness. He was at that moment separated from God. In fact, he feared God, right? He feared God, right? He goes hiding. He goes hiding behind a tree. He covers himself up. He fears God. And Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 2. Vayan conmigo, Ephesians 2:1. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Maybe we could turn this into a study where it's English and Spanish. How do we do that?
I'm trying to learn.
Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. Somebody want to read Ephesians 2:1.
You were dead in trespasses and sin.
That's right.
Since you formerly walked according to the course of this world.
I love that you have that memorized. Amen. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. So emphatic. Your transgressions, your sins. Very emphatic. In fact, at the very beginning of that, and you... You, speaking plural, not singular, you, all of you. It's very emphatic, very personal, at the very forefront. And you were dead. Being dead is actually is the better translation, which shows the state of condition before God took action. Being dead, and you being dead in your transgressions and your sins. In fact, this... to be verb right here, it's a present participle. You were that's a present participle. That what that shows is an ongoing condition as dead before the main verbs come up in verse 5 and 6. What are the main verbs? Look at 5 and 6. Do you see those main verbs? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. One main verb. Now let's look at verse 6. Let's see if we can pick up two main verbs here. And did what? Raised us up with him. And what? Seated us with him in the heavenly places. Pay attention to those verbs, right? Made us alive, raised us, seated us. Before all that took place, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Now, dead here describes their spiritual and physical condition. You might recall that the prodigal son was considered dead or lost from home. But when he returned home, he was reckoned as alive and found. Luke 15, verse 24. You know, our pastor spent 5 Sundays preaching that message on the prodigal son, Luke 15. And then the Shepherd's Conference, he summarized it in one. If you haven't heard that one, you need to listen to that one. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been what? Found. And they began to celebrate. A picture of what heaven does when one sinner repents. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing there with the Father. And the celebration that goes on, there's celebration over that lost drachma or the lost sheep. There's celebration for that which was dead, that which was lost. Being spiritually dead, they cannot communicate with the eternal living God. Go back to Ephesians 2 once again. Being spiritually dead, they cannot communicate with God and thus are separated from God. They are lost and need to be found. They are dead and need to be made alive. And who's the only one who can make them alive? Who's the only one who is able to find them and rescue them? Ephesians 2, verse 4. What does it say? But God. We want to be specific, God the Father. In Ephesians, you need to pay close attention to what member of the Trinity we are addressing with each verse. So you have to go back to verse 4 to understand who does this making us alive. Who does this raising us up with him? Him refers to Christ, second member of the Trinity, and seated us with him. Okay, so verse 4, but God's the one who does this. So Adam and Eve both immediately experienced this separation from God, immediately. This was well before the words of Genesis 3, and you remember this, but in Genesis 3, what takes place and part of the consequences that took place for their sin, verse 23, therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. Therefore God sent him out, verse 24, he drove the man out as a consequence for sin. They were banished from his presence, even though that separation had already taken place. That sometimes happens in our discipline with our children, doesn't it? There's already a brokenness for the sin that was committed. And then comes the judgment or the punishment. Sometimes there's a delay. Sometimes I want you to go wait in your room. And those are agonizing minutes right there as they wait for daddy to come in, you know, or the discipline to come down. This is experienced even with Adam here and Eve. The separation was immediate, but the physical death took a little bit more time. Some 900 years more time. Catch this, all their descendants were to experience the same spiritual death. But only God, Ephesians 2:4, only God could regenerate the spiritually dead. Only God. That's what we have to go back to within our families, right? Our unbelieving family members. We go back to verse 4. God has to do that work. We have to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. We need to be faithful in living lives that represent the gospel, that make the gospel believable in our lives. But just remember, it's God that does that work. It's a surrendering process of ours. We surrender that only God can save. This is the same thing. This is the same truth with regards to children or grandchildren. God's got to save them. We can't save them. Just because they have my last name doesn't mean that they're saved. So physical death, spiritual death, now physical death. Physical death. The process of physical death started with Adam and Eve when they sinned. You may recall going back to Genesis chapter 3, again, verse 19. This is part of man's consequence, right? First to the serpent, then to Eve. Last but not least, to Adam. Yes, during your life, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. But now let's fast forward to the end of your days. Let's fast forward to when you are on your deathbed. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You shall return. You shall return. They were driven out of the garden, and there was no way for them to access the tree of life and thereby eat and live forever. And that's exactly why God stationed cherubim and the flaming sword to protect the way to the tree of life. But what I want you to realize is that physical death followed slowly. It followed, but it followed slowly. Man did not die at once. In fact, he did not cease to be a man. Very important. He did not lose any of his essential qualities or attributes that we studied a bit when we looked at man early on. He still had his intellect, his understanding, his will. Granted, it was all tainted with sin, but he had all of those faculties. There was a decline and a degradation that followed. In fact, the first human death occurred at the hand of Adam and Eve's firstborn, Cain, who rose up and killed his what? His brother. Yeah. And then in Genesis 5, what do you read? In Genesis 5, we read that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Look down to verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Then go down to Enosh, verse 11. All the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Go down to Canaan, who lived 910 years, verse 14, and he died. Then Mahalalel lived 895 years. Did he get gypped? What happened here? 895 years, and he died. Jared made up for it. Jared, down verse 20, he lived 962 years, and he died. And then out of nowhere comes Enoch. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and what? Wait a second. There's no phrase, and he died. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God did what? Took him. So even in Genesis 5, what we have this phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sure, he lived so many years, but there was an end to his days. Again, the consequence of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Paul tells us in Romans. It is the writer of Hebrews who declares to us and reminds us in Hebrews 9:27, a great passage for all us to remember. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, how many times? Once. Lazarus was the only one that lived twice, or died twice. Lazarus died once. Get up, Lazarus, come out. And then he died again. But outside of that, yes, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. Juicio, yeah. Hebreos 9:27. You don't have nine lives, you have what? One. Then comes judgment. Believers face judgment with regards to the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Unbelievers face that great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. But we will all meet judgment, okay? Judgment seat of Christ, evaluation of Christ over our life, what we did with the gospel, his gospel, fruitfulness of our life here as it deals with his gospel and ministry and service to him, and great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. That evaluates all your deeds, all your words, but they are unforgiven. Lastly, spiritual death, physical death, and then the Bible speaks of another kind of death, and that's eternal death. Muerte eterna sería. Eternal death. And that awaits those who physically die while being spiritually dead. Even as just we just referenced, go over to Revelation 20 for you to see this. Those who die in unbelief will face not just the end of their days here, something most sobering. Chapter 20 of Revelation, 11 through 15. Somebody want to read the entire passage there?
I got it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. From his appearance, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
That's the phrase to remember when you're speaking of eternal death. You have Revelation 20 in mind. And the reference here is that lake of fire, which those who are not in Christ, those who are not written in the book of life, those whose deeds have not been forgiven by the Lord Jesus, will face the lake of fire. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. And John refers to this as the second death in Revelation 20, verse 6. The second death. The reminder to us is that death is not a cessation of existence, but a severance of life. The soul does not cease to exist. You know, this is something where, you know, a whole religion has been kind of made up, thinking, how can we avoid thinking that that's it? Well, there's reincarnation, that's one way to kind of put a spin as to what happens after death. The other one is annihilation. You cease to exist and that's it. So at the end of your days, that's it, no longer, you know. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Man lives forever. And it was intended to live forever here on earth. Then comes the judgment with death. But even death just transports either a believer to glory with the Lord or punishment forever and ultimately thrown into the lake of fire in God's judgment in hell. And the reminder again is only God can deliver us from such a death. In fact, verse 6 right here, when they're speaking of the first resurrection, blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection. Over these, a second death has no authority. In fact, not only just no authority, but Paul says, oh, death, where is your what? Sting. And you who mourn those that have died, you do not mourn as others do who have no what? Hope. You know, but that's from the perspective of a believer who understands rightly that death cannot separate him from the love of God. God's grip over your life is such he will not let go. And what he started in you, he will complete. Those are comforting truths for the believer, comforting truths that you grab a hold of, especially as you do face death. The question then becomes, how does the first man's sin affect all born after him? So here we are speaking of, as we go back to Adam and we consider him, how does his sin affect all born after him? Well, that's where the discussion of the transmission of Adam's sin comes into play. The transmission of Adam's sin, we looked at three forms of death, as the Bible describes them. And now to discuss the transmission of Adam's sin. How does the first man's sin affect all born after him? Theologians call this discussion original sin. peccatum originale. You know, and that's original sin. Strictly speaking, original sin is that state of alienation. There's that word again, right? Alienation. When we're speaking of spiritual death, what's the word that comes to mind? Alienation from God. Well, original sin as well. When we're speaking of original sin, it's that state of alienation from God into which all humans are born. Original righteousness, or original justice, as some might describe it, in contrast, is that state of innocence in which Adam and Eve existed or had before their fall into sin. They were perfect, right? They were made perfect. In fact, God's commentary on all that he had made was, it was good. It was very good, all that he had made. Thus, because they had not yet obeyed God, the first humans, Adam and Eve, were righteous without sin in God's sight. Historically, original sin was connected to the discussion about the manner in which Adam's sin affects all humans. So again, that question, how does his sin affect all born after him? How is that transmitted? How is that passed on? This explains why people are depraved and tainted with sin from conception. In fact, David addresses this in Psalm 51, right? Behold, I was brought forth in what? Iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You know, you don't have to train a child to do bad. You don't have to train a child to complain and whine and do all those things. No, that's part of human nature. You know, they call them the terrible twos for a reason. I never experienced the terrible twos with my kids. No, just kidding. Of course I did. Come on now. You know, little reprobates, you know. As the Isaiah to this day, man, he's the example of him looking over and wanting to touch electrical socket. I tell him no, and he looks back at me and smiles. And then what he did, he goes for it. Oh, you knew. I mean, this guy was barely sitting up. I mean, he's not even one. Oh. Yet the most detailed passage that really talks about this topic of this transmission of sin is found in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. One day I'd like to go through this book, but let's look at verse 12. Actually, I want to focus just on that for a moment. Verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. You catch all that? So much in this one verse. First, if you want to make observations here, sin, just follow it through, sin entered into the world, entered the world through one man, Adam. Second observation, follow the verse, sin brought forth what? Death. Second observation. Third, so death spread to all people, all men. And the fourth one, this is the one that is highly debated or so much pages of commentary, is this fourth observation. The reason death spread to all people is because all sinned. Now you would think, well, that's pretty straightforward. The reason death spread to all people is because all sinned. But that's where the debate lies. What does Paul mean when he says that death spread to all people because all sinned? Well, let me begin by answering that, looking at the verse itself. Look at verse 12 again. Look, because all sinned. There's a verb right there, to sin, right? The verb at the very end, because all sinned, this is in a tense we call aorist. What that means is that it points to a specific historical event in the past. A specific historical event. Now, what historical event could this be pointing to? That all sinned. If it's a specific event, that it's punctiliar. No, what's the word I'm looking at? It's very specific. That's the word I meant. Exactamundo. Exactamundo. Exactly. So it's very specific. So what point in time are we referring to? If it's that specific, what point in time are we looking back to when it says all sinned? Jump down to verse 15. Still in Romans 5, but down verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if, here it comes, by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Okay, so we're looking at one historical event, the transgression of the one. The transgression of the one. This points to Adam's sin. Notice verse 18 and 19 to give you that as well. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Again, we're looking at a specific historical event in the past. And verse 18 is telling us that one, regarding that one transgression, right? The one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. To all men. And then in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. So again, you're looking at that specific historical event. Verse 15 tells us the transgression of the one. And then verse 18, one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And verse 19, one man's disobedience. You're all looking back to Adam here, Adam's sin. It's all pointing back to Adam's sin. So again, what this is showing us is that there is some connection between Adam's sin and the sinfulness of Adam's descendants, you and me. That connection. There's a connection between that historical event when Adam sinned to us and our sinfulness. The question is, well, what connection is that between the two? Something in the past to something here in the present. What's the connection? Well, some have struggled to offer different explanations to this connection. And some have struggled to the point where they really can't come to a conclusion. And you know what that position is called? Unexplained solidarity. Unexplained. There's a position. I can't explain it. Well, we can't be satisfied with that, right? Just because you can't explain it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Okay? That's what some have come to speak of this connection. It's just unexplainable. It's there, and we get it. There's some connection between Adam's sin and us, but I can't explain it. Okay, well, that's not enough. Others explain the connection by simply explaining that when people sin, they follow Adam's bad example. So when you're sinning, you're just following some bad example from the past. Hence, you know what that position is called? The bad examples position. These are genius ones, all right? These are theologians who write them. No, just kidding. They are, but bad example. This is how we can summarize it. People will come up with the weirdest views to deny that man possesses a sin nature. Again, you can't blame me. You can't put me as culpable, as a sinner. You can't speak to me that way. In fact, this bad example position was ultimately deemed a heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Why was it called the Council of Ephesus? Do you know where they met? Ephesus. I know. This is really just, again, we try to make it simple, right? It's the Council of Ephesus because it occurred at Ephesus in 431. In fact, seminary students, they have to memorize all the different councils, right? Have you gotten
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Memorized and forgotten. Oh, no. You need to go back to that. We need to go back to that. Yeah, that's why I had to look it up, and there you go. But in any case, what the importance of that one is, hey, that's heresy. You can't tell me that there's no culpability and that it's just a bad example of Adam, that I'm just following his bad example. That's not good enough. Okay, well, what about some other positions? Others believe that man has received a corrupt and sinful nature from Adam. That they believe that, but they refuse to believe that Adam's guilt is imputed or reckoned to his descendants. And so this position is called the inherited sinful nature position. So we might say that we've received a corrupt and sinful nature, but Adam's guilt, no. That has not been imputed to me. I have nothing to do with the guilt of Adam and what he did. So this view holds that no man is held responsible for what Adam did. Adam's guilt cannot be placed on others. But we just read, one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. In fact, verse 18 of what we read in verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18, condemnation, that's a legal term. If you want to underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember that, resulted in condemnation. That is a legal term right there. This is a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. It is to judge someone as definitely guilty, and thus you're subject to punishment. It's a legal term. You can't get away from possessing the guilt. Therefore, all humans are constituted sinners by his action, by Adam's sin. Another view says all people actually participated in Adam's sin. That's the way that they connect the dots between Adam's sin and us. They say, well, you participated in Adam's sin. How so? All humanity was physically present in Adam. That is, in Adam's loins, you participated in his sin. And so the connection is real. And so the position is, it's a realism position. Yet there's a better way than all these positions, really. It's not that you can't explain it. It's not that you're following a bad example when you sin. No, there's more to it. There's more than just, I know that I'm sinful, but I do not have any guilt whatsoever that's passed on to my life because of what Adam has done. This is what we call the representative headship position. Adam's sin is imputed to all who were united to him as the representative of humanity. This idea of representative is actually the whole discussion that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 5. There is a direct connection that is being made here. Adam is that legal representative of humanity, just like Christ is the representative of all believers. Then we say, if he is our representative, Adam's guilt is our guilt. The connection then becomes a direct relationship to Adam as our head. Just like Christ is the head with regards to what is imputed into our account, and what is what? What is that? A foreign righteousness, not our own, not a righteousness of our own that is imputed into your account, right? And Christ is the representative, the second Adam, the first Adam, he is a representative as well, imputing to our account guilt. Consider the following. If Adam had not been obedient to God, his obedience would have meant blessing for all humans. Blessing. Blessing, blessing, no cursing whatsoever, had he not sinned. But because Adam was disobedient, because he did take and eat, disobeyed, the curse extends to all humanity, to all humankind. Notice how Christ's obedience is imputed to others, as we've been saying, as their own righteousness. Go back to verse 15 again, Romans 5. Again, that argument with Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, Christ. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, in fact, one is capitalized, because it's referring to Jesus Christ, of the one, the many will be appointed righteous, reckoned, imputed into your account, righteous. The obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. So what do you have? Justification and righteousness are imputed to the believer. This is foreign to us. We can't live a perfect life. You and I couldn't ever live a perfect life, right? We couldn't live a perfect life. Our trust has to be in one who did live a perfect life, Christ. So that's why our faith is in Christ, in Christ alone, no one else. No one else could save us. Only Christ could. Well, in the same way, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to those he represented. All of humankind. All sinned. So, my beloved, Adam and Christ are both seen as representatives of humanity. The effects of their actions are placed on others. The effect of the action of Adam, and you see it in a dramatic way, affecting all humankind. But even more so, here the second Adam, his act, the act of surrendering his life. No one took it from him. He surrendered his life against all opposition, against all persuasion. Don't go to Jerusalem. What did he do? He fixed his eyes on going to Jerusalem. Even telling his disciples, and they couldn't understand, I'm going over to die. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. And it just did not register, and they wouldn't believe it. And finally, Peter had to step in and say something, and he got in trouble for saying anything. How could you persuade and try to stop that which is in motion and set before the foundation of the earth? I mean, God predetermined plan, right? That's what is that? Acts 4:12?
2:23.
Okay, it's chapter 2:23. Oh man. It is. It is Peter getting up there on Sermon on the Mount. So here, this is the verse 23. This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident. This is purposeful. You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Mm-hmm. But the focus there on that predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God is what I wanted to make emphasis. Thank you, Carol.
I was even wrong with predetermined. I mean, I was looking for that, but that definite plan.
Yeah. Sorry. It's the word predetermined is the one that I was looking for.
I was looking for the word plan.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, that's underlined somewhere, because, you know, it's, that's a big one, yeah.
That is a big one.
Yeah.
So Adam and Christ, they are the legal representatives for those who are reckoned to be in them. And praise God, let me end on this, that we praise and rejoice and we give thanks to God every Sunday when we gather with the saints and we sing to one another. We sing praises to God for this reality of being in Christ. That we are in Christ, that Christ is our representative. He is not only our representative, he is our master and our Lord. He is our Savior. He rescued each one of us. Each one of us has a testimony to tell others how God has saved you. You may not know the exact date, but you've come to realize, hey, you're a sinner before God. You have done wrong in your life. You can't do anything to save yourself. You need God to save you, to rescue you. You need God to forgive you of your sins. And only He can do that. Only He can do that. And each one of us has a testimony that gives witness to that reality, that I am a sinner and God has saved me. I am in Christ, not by my own doing, but because of His doing. And every Sunday, and why I've gathered here tonight, why I gather on Sundays, is the blessed reality that I am in Christ. He is my representative. So when the accuser comes and accuses me of all my wrong, Christ has taken care of that on the cross, both past and present and future sins. That's not warrant for me to continue in sins. That is greater motivation for me to be holy and set apart and live for God, not for myself. That's the beautiful reality. If you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It belongs to you. It's yours in Christ Jesus because of being in Christ, Ephesians 2:3. But if you are in Adam, if you remain in your sin, judgment awaits. You know what death has produced in me? The reality of death has produced in me an awareness of the brevity of life. That's the lesson. And the uncertainty of life. Meaning, can we really say what tomorrow will hold? Oh, in 30 minutes we'll be home. But it also, not only does it present us with the reality of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life, it does provide for a great opportunity for the gospel and for us to preach the gospel to ourselves. We go back, basic Christianity, and we say, I'm in Christ, and it's not my own doing. It's because what He has done for me. He bore my sin. He went to the cross, died for me, and I believe Him. I trust Him, and I love Him, and I have yet to see Him, but one day you will see Him. And one day we'll get to be like Marva and we'll get to sing. Sing beautifully like you do. And it will be 1,000 days and it will be like 1,000 years, 10,000 years, and it will be like we've just begun. Beautiful. Let's give praise to the Lord. Let's give thanks. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight to be reminded of, yes, the consequence to sin, but as we ended here tonight, thinking of our representative, Christ Jesus, as our head, who bore our sin and lived a perfect life that we could not live, and that You made Him to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that You would impute in our account righteousness of Christ to us, that You would see us as we had lived His life, His perfect life. That is only something You can do. That's not something we did. Our good deeds or anything that we do that we might say is good is but filthy rags before You. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us humble. Keep us obedient to follow You. Help us to die to self each day, not to live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us. Help us to do this because of our love for You and our belief and faith in You that You have even given to us as a gift. We praise You, we rejoice of being in Christ, and we ask, Lord, that You would help us proclaim these beautiful excellencies of who You are to the world around us, beginning with our family as well. I pray for all opportunities that we're given. And they're there. We know they are. Help us to speak up and say concerning Christ He is the only one by which man can be saved, the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. Salvation is only found in him. Help us to proclaim these good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.